Here's what we're going to be looking at here tonight in 1 Chronicles chapter 12 and moving through a few chapters, like I said, Lord willing. We're going to look at David's mighty army in chapter 12, David's mighty ambition in chapter 13, and then we're going to see David's mighty account, just kind of really what's been going on in David's life and sort of how God was beginning really to elevate David, seeing the accolades of David, the fame of David spreading as God began to use him. And of course, that took a bit of a journey to get to that place. And though David wasn't in a perfect place at that point, we begin to see a bit of change happening in David's life. So David's mighty army, David's mighty ambition, and David's mighty account here tonight. Now, look at verse 1 of chapter 12. Here's what we read there. We're going to read the first 7 verses, and here's what it says. Now, these were the men who came to David at Ziklag while he was still a fugitive from Saul, the son of Kish. And they were among the mighty men, helpers in the war, armed with bows, using both the right hand and the left, and hurling stones and shooting arrows with a bow. They were of Benjamin, Saul's brethren. The chief was Ahiezer, then Joash, the sons of Shema, the Gibeathite, Jezeel, and Pelet, the sons of Asmaveth. Man, forget it. There's just a bunch of names there. We're going to let that go. And to the end of verse 7, bunch of names. Okay, you got that, all right? I don't worry, I know how to pronounce them all. I just don't have time to go through them all. Okay, no, I have no idea how to pronounce all those. Okay, so we looked last week. You remember, chapters 10 and 11. Chapter 10 dealt with the death of Saul. That's what we were looking at. And there wasn't a lot that went into the life of Saul in Chronicles, because remember, Chronicles is being written all really with God's perspective now upon the people of Israel as they're returning from the land of Babylon. They've been in captivity for 70 years and they're all coming back. And so God's wanting to refresh them that he is still with them, that God has a plan for them. And so he's not detailing a lot of stuff that's in their past. Those have been written first in 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings. So the chronicler doesn't take a lot of time to really hone in on Saul's life, other than chapter 10 to say, man, Saul went to battle and he died with his sons, and there you have it. But now what the chronicler does in chapter 12 here is he goes back now to look at a period in David's life while Saul was still alive, okay? This is a period in David's life while Saul was still king. There's some good and there's some bad in there that we're going to be looking at regarding David here, all of which was time that God was preparing David to occupy that throne. Okay, God, you know, remember, we saw that he first anointed David there at home, the home of Jesse, by Samuel. That was the first anointing. There's 3 of them. And then we saw in chapter 11 how he was anointed king, crown king, coronation of the king there at Hebron. And so there was a period of like 20 years that went on where David was anointed. He's like, all right, I know what I'm going to be. I'm going to be the king. But Saul's still on the throne. And David is having this time of preparation by the Lord. Now, notice what we read there. Where's David at this time? He's at, anybody, shout it out? Somebody? Ziklag? Verse 1, it's right there. David is at Ziklag. No big deal, you might think. Only Ziklag was Philistine territory. David is in enemy country right now, hanging out at Ziklag. All of this came about while he was a fugitive from Saul, it says. Saul still came. Remember, Saul was jealous of David. He didn't want to see David get all the accolades he was getting. He's trying to wipe him out. And David's on the run. He's a fugitive. So he goes and he hides out in Philistine territory. Now, did David have to fear Saul? Did David have to fear Saul? No way. I mean, David is taking down giants. He's fought wild animals and he's prevailed. Why? Because he's seen the Lord is with him. Why now does he have to fear Saul? David's having a bit of a relapse of faith right now. You see, when we begin to allow fear in, it begins to push faith out. Likewise, if you allow yourself to be led by faith, it's going to push fear out. David's on the contrary right now. He's walking by fear. What does fear do? It moves you into the arena of the enemy. It takes you into the place that we shouldn't be as believers. Look at what we read in 1 Samuel 27, verse 1. And David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines, and Saul will despair of me to seek me anymore in any part of Israel. So I shall escape out of his hand. First of all, take note of this. Is David seeking the Lord right now? No. David, it says, said in his heart. He's looking at the situation going, what should I do? Here's a good idea. I'm going to get as far away from Saul as I can, and I'm going to go into Philistine territory because Saul, no way, is going to want to track me there. This seems like a good idea to me. Listen, if we are listening to our heart, well, our heart can oftentimes be our best friend because it's only going to want to tell us what we want to hear oftentimes, right? If we're allowing our feelings to lead us or allowing our heart just to kind of say, I'm just following my heart. You've heard people say, oh, I'm just following my heart. Man, that's a bad idea. You got to lead your heart. You got to lead your heart in what you know is the right thing to do and what God is having you to do. David's not doing that. I said in my heart, man, you're going to often, if you're giving counsel to yourself, you're often just going to do what you want to do. Because you are liking what you are saying to yourself. But what we feel like doing is not always what God would have us to do. So David had to learn the importance of dependency on the Lord and seeking the counsel of God. He had to learn by faith and not let fear lead him. God's allowing David, and we're going to see in our study tonight, this kind of transition that David's going to be going on here, where he's going to be a man that continually moves forward and progresses in that place of seeking the Lord and trusting the Lord. Oh, there'll be blips along the way, but remember, David's a man after God's own heart. That's why God called him, right? He's a man after God's own heart. Not perfect, and I'm thankful for that. God doesn't choose the perfect people, but he chooses people that are moldable, that have a heart for God, and that will seek God. And David is that kind of guy. He recognizes, man, I've messed up. I've made an error here. I need to get back on track with the Lord. That's what God has for us. God's not looking to say, oh, you made a mistake. Boom, I'm going to boot you to the side. I'm going to bring in somebody else now. Aren't you glad that God's not, you know, one, two, three strikes, you're out? Man, my strikes are, you know, they're innumerable. I'm so thankful that God's not keeping a record and going, well, you know, you just got a couple more here, and then I'm going to be like, I'm done with you. And he cares that our heart is for him. And so when you mess up, when you fall, you keep seeking the Lord, coming back to the Lord. That's the kind of guy that David was here. But it's important that we learn the lesson from David that we don't allow fear to begin to lead us and override us, because fear causes us to act in ways that are not of the Lord. And it causes us oftentimes to end up in the territory that the enemy would have us. We play right into his game when we do that. Think of where Peter ended up because of fear, sinking in the water in the Sea of Galilee because of fear. He ends up at the enemy's fire and denying Jesus because of fear. Peter learned this lesson very well. So may we take these examples and go, man, that's why the Bible calls us to walk by faith and not by sight. Let's be those that are allowing faith to dominate our heart and our lives, and to squeeze out fear. Don't let fear have any room in your life, because there's no need for fear when we have the Lord. God's not given us a spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind, a right mind, that we can bring all things into balance with the Word of God and say, man, I can trust this. I don't need to let fear have any root in my life. So keep in mind that Ziklag is Philistine territory. David's in Ziklag. Remember the story of Saul continuing to hunt David down. David goes and hides out, eventually moves in with those in Ziklag now. Now, David was led to walk in dishonesty and deception during this time, because now he starts to kind of, you know, hang out with the Philistines. Remember, he's like, I don't want to just kind of hang out. Give me a city. So he asked the king there, Achish, I believe it was, give me a city. So they give him the city of Ziklag. So David's hanging out there with his men, and David begins to settle there in Philistine and live there for quite a while. And David begins to walk in this dishonesty and deception. He may have thought, listen, it's okay. Those are our enemy's tricks anyways. I'm just giving them what they're used to doing themselves. David may have thought, it's okay. I can do this. He's kind of, you know, justifying these things a little bit. But we never have to use the tricks of the enemy to defeat the enemy. David would reap what he sows here because he's going to experience a lot of deception from his own family at a later date. David himself walked in these things. Didn't have to do that. Could have walked by faith, trusted the Lord here. To be honest, although God is gracious, because now he brings people around David during a low point in his life. Right? God's leading all these warriors now. These great men, these mighty men of valor to come around David and be that support to him. I'm so glad that God doesn't abandon us when we kind of get off the path or we kind of abandon him. True, he's not obligated to help us when we have walked away from him. But God has a purpose for David and lessons here to learn before he occupies the throne. So God will lead David through this. And interestingly, we read in verse 2 that these mighty men were of Benjamin, Saul's brethren. Remember, this is while Saul is still king. Here's his own family now coming to support David. So it's evident that Saul's campaign as king wasn't a widely received one. They were dissatisfied with him, and they're moving along David. They recognize the heart that David has, and they're siding with him now in these things. Interestingly, Benjamin means son of my right hand, yet these were ambidextrous warriors, it says. These guys could fight with their right hand or their left hand, hurling stones, shooting arrows. These guys were amazing with both hands. The enemies didn't know where they're going to be thrown from next. It's like, oh, I'm watching his right hand. All of a sudden, boom, left hand comes out, knocks him down. Now the spiritual lessons are obvious, but I'll leave that for you to sort out. Interpretation, I have no idea what that is all about, but that's cool. Ambidextrous. All right. I write with my right hand. I do my sports with my left hand or my left side, hockey, golf. I don't know if that's ambidextrous. I don't think so, but anyways, a little tidbit of info for you in my life. No, brother. Okay. Verse 8. Yeah. So now I know what hand golf clubs to buy you now for Christmas. Thank you. Okay, left-handed. Some Gadites, here, verse 8, look at verse 8. Some Gadites joined David at the stronghold in the wilderness. Mighty men of valor, men trained for battle, who could handle shield and spear, whose faces were like the faces of lions and were as swift as gazelles on the mountains. I like that. It says these men were men of valor. They were courageous, strong men. They were men trained for battle. The idea is that they had continually trained themselves. In other words, they didn't reach a point in their lives where they're like, hey, you know what? We think we're good. We don't need to work at this anymore. They kept themselves ready for battle. Now, the lessons for us are pretty clear there, aren't they? Have we kept ourselves ready for battle? Are we equipped to face the enemy? Are we in that place where we are constantly ready to arm ourselves, to defend ourselves, to move forward, to fight against the enemy? Are we in that place ready for battle, trained for battle? So these guys could handle the shield and spear. They didn't need to have an armor bearer. Remember, they used to have sometimes a man that would carry the shield for them, right? Well, these guys, they're like, I'm carrying my own shield. I'm taking my spear myself. And I'm going to defend, and I'm going to go on the offensive as well. I'm going to take care of things myself here. They were able to handle both. In the same way, are we able to handle the Word of God? The Word of God, that sword of the Spirit, are we equipped with it? Because the Word of God becomes a tremendous offensive and defensive weapon that we need to be able to handle today. It says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God or the woman of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Thoroughly equipped. Are we equipped with the Word of God? Are we trained for battle? And we need to continually be ready to handle it. You may be at that place where you feel like, you know what? I'm already trained up. Nothing else I can learn. I've been through the Bible lots of times, man. I'm just sitting back and letting others now go into battle. Well, hey, nice to meet you, but don't sit idle. Don't be in that place where you just say, yeah, you know what? I've been through this lots. I've done my work. I've been trained up, and well, there's nothing much now I need to do. Don't sit idle. You may feel like, man, I'm trained up, I'm equipped, but now go and train up other people. Grab someone else that you can that you can mentor, that you can disciple, that you can begin to equip and train up in the things of God. These guys that came to David, they're a great example for us. They were equipped, they're trained, and they're courageous. Notice that they had faces like lions. Now, that just means like these guys were determined. They're fierce. They're just like, nothing's getting in my way, man. They're just like roaring and they're just going for it. Right? They're not letting anything get in their way. And they were swift. Right? Like gazelles on the mountains. That just means like they're just boom, boom, bouncing around, just bloop, bloop, just moving around. They were swift. Are we flexible in that way where we're just ready to move where God would take us, where God would lead us? I want you to go down here and I want you to minister to that person. Wait a second. I don't know. I need to kind of stretch things out a little bit here first. Lord, hold on a second. Don't rush me on that now. These guys are swift like gazelles on the mountains. They're just ready to move wherever the Lord has them. Like what Spurgeon says here. Charles Spurgeon says, the grace of God can make us like them. The grace of God can make us brave as lions so that wherever we are, we can hold our own, or rather, can hold our Lord's truth and never blush nor be ashamed to speak a good word for him at all times. He can make us quick and active too, so that we shall be like the rose upon the mountains. That's good. So look at chapter 12 there, verse 9 to 13. We see a number of names there again. People that came alongside David and were supporting him, equipping him, these, again, mighty men. So verse 9 to 13, bunch more names. Look at verse 14. These were from the sons of Gad, captains of the army. The least was over 100 and the greatest was over 1,000. These are the ones who crossed the Jordan in the first month when it had overflowed all its banks, and they put to flight all those in the valleys to the east and to the west. So remember that tribe of Gad? These were one of those tribes that hung out on the east side of the Jordan when everybody came into the land to inherit the promised land. These guys said, oh, we're going to hang out over here on the east side. So there they are. They're on the east side of the Jordan. But they came to David while the Jordan overflowed its banks. They came to him at that season. It says that it was in the first month, this time that the banks just overflowed when the river would rise. That's impressive. These guys were mighty, and they went against the current. They went against kind of the flow of society, culture, what was going on. They took a stand when things were difficult. They didn't say, well, you know, we come, but the river's particularly high right now. Listen, once it recedes, we're going to be right there, David. You can count on us. They didn't give some excuse. They didn't wait for conditions to be right. They said, we're going to go when it's kind of the most difficult. We're going to go against the current. We're going to go when the waters are high, but we know the Lord is going to lead us and the Lord is going to bring us through. And they went. And they went to help David, to be with David. Great men of faith and valor there. Are we ready to go against the current? Man, we are at odds. As the church, we are at odds with what the world is doing. We can either, as a church, say, we're just going to get caught up in the flow of the current of what culture dictates and says. Or as a church, we're going to say, we're going to stand up. We're going to stand up and we're going to go against the current. We're going to stand up and go against those waters when they are rising high. When we feel like it's just, you know what, we're just going to tread water here and just, you know, try to hold our head above. Or are we going to say, we're going to move across this here. We're going to go against the current and we're going to be active for the Lord. Because God wants us as a church to stand up and take an account and make him known in this world. We're at odds with society and with culture. But are we willing to take a stand and do things that are difficult? Do things that maybe take some greater effort? That's what these men of Gad did. Great example for us. Verse 16. Then some of the sons of Benjamin and Judah came to David at the stronghold. And David went out to meet them and answered and said to them, if you have come peaceably to me to help me, my heart will be united with you. But if to betray me to my enemies, since there's no wrong in my hands, may the God of our fathers look and bring judgment. Then the spirit came upon Amasai, chief of the captains, and he said, we are yours, O David. We are on your side, O son of Jesse. Peace, peace to you, and peace to your helpers. For your God helps you. So David received them and made them captains of the troops. This shows the largeness and the openness of David's heart, because these were people, these sons of Benjamin and Judah that had betrayed him previously. All right? And David comes out to them, not with this, you know, kind of closed heart, say, hey, I can't trust you guys. I don't want you guys with us. No, he comes out and says, listen, Are you going to be peaceably to me? Are you united with us? He comes with an openness of heart, giving them a second chance. And I love how David handled this. If you guys betray me again, then the Lord will deal with you. I love that. David saw his God as a great defender for him. David didn't have to sit here and say, well, if you guys, you know, step out of line, so help me, I'm going to come, blah, 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 and start, you know, dictating what he's going to do. He says, you know what? I can just see this in the Lord's hands. I can just trust the Lord to take care of this. Whether or not you guys are united with me or you go against me, God will see to it to carry out his work in this. Isn't it a wonderful thing that we don't have to take matters into our own hands, but we can leave them in the Master's hands and say, God, would you take care of these situations? There might be someone in your life that's causing problems, making things difficult for you. And so often we think, what am I going to do? How am I going to make this right? How am I going to go against? And sometimes what we need to do is say, Lord, this is your issue. You're my defender. Would you come and help in this situation? And let me trust you to carry out your work in this. It's a wonderful place to be when we can realize we don't have to always take matters into our own hands, but leave it in the Lord's hands. And he'll carry out his perfect justice when things go awry. Things aren't going the way you think it's going to go. Leave it in the Lord's hands. And notice the Spirit came upon Amasai, verse 18 there. And they said, we're on your side, for your God helps you. These guys recognized, by the help of the Spirit, that David was indeed the true king because God was with him. Interestingly, the Spirit at times came upon people of the Old Testament for specific occasions, but was not a permanent indweller for people. But we today as a church have the wonderful blessing of having the Holy Spirit indwell us as believers in Jesus, indwelling us to continually lead us in the truth and in the things of God. May we remain ever so dependent upon the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit leading us ever closer to the things of God, just as what Amasai is experiencing here. Verse 19, and some from Manasseh defected to David when he was going with the Philistines to battle against Saul, but they did not help them, for the lords of the Philistines sent him away by agreement, saying, he may defect to his master Saul and endanger our heads. When he went to Ziklag, those of Manasseh who defected to him were Adna, Jozabad, Jediel, Michael, Jozabad, Elihu, and Zilothai, captains of the thousands who were from Manasseh. And they helped David against the bands of raiders, for they were all mighty men of valor. And they were captains in the army, for at that time they came to David day by day to help him, until it was a great army like the army of God. So this account recounts the story of when David was living among the Philistines in Ziklag, as I referred to at the beginning of our study here. And David went out with his men, and they lined up with the Philistines ready to go into battle. And there were those that looked down the line, they're like, hey, wait a second. There's a bunch of Hebrew people there. What are they doing with us? They're going to go into battle with us, and then all of a sudden they're going to turn on us, and they're going to betray us, and they're going to take us in the hands of our enemies here. They're like, we can't trust these guys. And Achish had David and his men go back to their place in Ziklag. But when they returned to Ziklag, they noticed that the Amalekites had gone and raided their homes. They'd burned their homes, taking their wives and their children away as captives. David returns to Ziklag with all his men, and everything's just desolate, destitute, taken away from them. And everybody's looking at David like, how did this happen? And they're picking up stones, ready to stone David now. This is a low point in David's life. It's like, what have I done? Again, allowing fear to bring him into enemy territory, weaken him, and put him in a vulnerable spot. It's a difficult day for him. But then we see a turning point for David. Notice it says in 1 Samuel 30, verse 6, that David strengthened himself in the Lord. And then on in verse 8, it says David inquired of the Lord. Again, here's this transition beginning to happen in David's life. Hadn't been doing so well at that up until now. That's why he's in enemy territory. Well, he said in his heart, hey, let's go to Ziklag. Now, he begins to strengthen himself in the Lord. He begins to inquire of the Lord, what should we do here? So David rallied the troops. And they went against the Amalekites and defeated them. And God continued to supply men that came to David until they had a great army. Notice what it says there in verse 22, like the army of God. That's so awesome. Listen, we need to realize, guys, that we can't do it ourselves. We need one another. And though David was a mighty man, he allowed other mighty men into his life to accompany him and support him. I love what Chuck Smith said. He said, greatness is not intimidated by greatness. Greatness is not intimidated by greatness. We should surround ourselves with men and women who are greater than us. That's why I married up. I'm like, man, I need somebody to help me to overcome all my weaknesses and failures. Married up big time. But we need to surround ourselves with people that are greater than us and not sit there and think, oh no, I need to be the captain here. Oh, I need to be over everybody. Oh, I need to be the one that's the smartest here. Man, God blesses those that walk in humility and are willing to work together. Listen, we should surround ourselves with those who are greater than us, people who can easily replace us and not be intimidated by them. We're all in this together. We're not in competition here, right? And when we work together with the common purpose of God's work advancing, we're going to see great things happen. We're going to see God at work through the people of God. As we walk in unity, as we walk together, as we walk to support one another, may we be a great army for God. That's what the church is called to be. Not competing with one another, not trying to up one another, but saying, hey, may we work in cooperation so that we can see the work of God taking place. That's what we begin to see happening here. Now, between verses 22 and 23, Saul died, and now this transfer of the kingdom came to David there at Hebron. That's what we saw, really, between chapters 10 and 11, and now we backed up a little bit, reviewed a few things in David's life, and bring us back again now to David occupying that throne. Now, in this list here, starting verse 23, that closes out the chapter, we see this group of David's army that was comprised of all the tribes of Israel. It's a list of well over 300,000 people. And a real indication, again, of that unity and support by all of Israel for their King David. So we're not going to read all those verses again. Lots of names going through. But note on verse 32, we see there, of the sons of Issachar, verse 32, who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. Well, their chiefs were 200 and all their brethren were at their command. Some people interpret that the sons of Issachar were those that had this skill in astrology. That's what it meant to have this understanding of the times. And that's, you know, an interpretation that some people have. I think we should simply see this as, you know, that they were able to recognize again, that the kingdom had shifted from Saul to David, that David was the guy that God had appointed, they had understanding of the times. Like, this is now who we're to get behind and work together in cooperation and unity among all the tribes to get behind David and the kingdom there. And that's kind of what is implied here by having understanding of the times. That's a great prayer for us to have, Lord. May we have understanding of the times. May we get behind your program, God. May we get behind what you are seeking to do. May we have understanding in the times for what you would have us do for you, God, today. Verse 38, all these men of war who could keep ranks came to Hebron with a loyal heart to make David king over all Israel. And all the rest of Israel were of one mind to make David king, and they were there with David 3 days eating and drinking, for their brethren had prepared for them. Moreover, those who were near to them from as far away as Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali were bringing food on donkeys and camels, on mules and oxen, provisions of flour and cakes of figs and cakes of raisins, wine and oil and oxen and sheep abundantly, for there was joy in Israel. So these guys just begin now at this early stage of David being anointed king and celebrating this. Man, they just begin to have a party. They just begin to feast. They're like, man, we're bringing in goods from all over. And there was this great joy in Israel. I love that. The nation had been feuding. They'd been fighting. There was division and difficulties. But all that now is history as a nation unites under one king. You know, we see the world in similar situations as what Israel was previously. Feuding, fighting, division, and not just country against country. We see it happening within nations alone and just civil unrest taking place. Listen, the only solution can come when we are united under one king, the only and true king, Jesus Christ. And what a day that's going to be when Jesus indeed does return and establishes his rule. When he comes and establishes his throne on this earth, listen, it is going to be a day of rejoicing and celebration and feasting. I can't wait. But that is joy that we can have now when we allow Jesus to occupy the throne of our heart. And may we be rallying together to see people simply come to Jesus. That's the answer for the world today. Jesus is the answer for the world today. We see a lot of unrest, a lot of disputing, a lot of division. And we can all come and say, well, you know, love just needs to win out. Yes, love does need to win out, but it's love of Jesus. And it's Jesus' love winning out in people's lives. People surrendering to Jesus Christ and seeing him occupy the throne of their heart. Being united under one king, that's what's going to make the difference in our world today. So may we be about just sharing the good news to people. May we be about just sharing Jesus and the work he's done for us. Letting others know, man, this makes the difference. You want to experience joy? You want to experience peace? You want to experience rest? Man, that comes through Jesus and him alone. So we've seen David's mighty army. Now into chapter 13, David's mighty ambition. In this chapter, we read of David's desire to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, this newly acquired royal city of David. It's like, this is going to be the headquarters. And now he wants to see worship begin to come into this place there. You know, you remember that in the days of Saul, man, the Ark's been greatly neglected. Why is that? Well, back in the times of the judges, into Samuel, the last of the judges, in his day, somebody had the bright idea of taking the Ark of the Covenant out with them into battle against the Philistines, thinking, hey, let's bring the Ark with us, and that's surely going to bring us the victory. Well, the Philistines freaked out for a moment, and then they themselves took courage, and they came against Israel, defeated them, and took the Ark captive. Now, you remember the story. They brought it into their temple, Dagon. You remember what happened to Dagon. Boom, falls down, no match for the Ark. And then great plague breaks out among the Philistines, and they're freaking out. They're like, man, we got to get rid of this thing. And so they send it on a cart with an unmanned ox, and then it send it off back into Israel, right? And then it arrives at the home of Abinadab in Kiriath-Jearim. This is where it's been sitting now for the last number of years. Neglected. David now sees the need to bring up this ark again so that they may inquire at it. For the Lord said, remember that it was at the mercy seat, the piece that was the top of that Ark of the Covenant, said, it's at the mercy seat that I'll meet with you. Oh, there's just a great illustration for us. It's at that place of mercy that God will meet with us. We need that mercy, God. It's at the mercy seat. So David says, man, I want this Ark of the Covenant back. You know, that was that symbol of just God's presence with them. So let's look at this chapter, and then we'll make a few comments on it. We're going to read through the whole chapter. It's 14 verses. So verse 1 says, then David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader. And David said to all the assembly of Israel, if it seems good to you and if it is of the Lord our God, let us send out to our brethren everywhere who are left in all the land of Israel, and with them to the priests and Levites who are in their cities and their common lands, that they may gather together to us. And let us bring the ark of our God back to us, for we have not inquired at it since the days of Saul. Then all the assembly said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. So David gathered all Israel together from Shihor in Egypt to as far as the entrance to Hamath, to bring the Ark of God from Kiriath-Jearim. And David and all Israel went up to Bala, to Kiriath-Jearim, which belonged to Judah, to bring up from there the Ark of God, the Lord, who dwells between the cherubim where his name is proclaimed. Verse 7, so they carried the Ark of God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. Then David and all Israel played music before God with all their might, with singing on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on cymbals, and with trumpets. And when they came to Chidon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and he struck him because he put his hand to the ark, and he died there before God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. Therefore, that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. David was afraid of God that day, saying, how can I bring the ark of God to me? Verse 13. So David would not move the ark with him into the city of David, but took it aside in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months. And the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that he had. Now, interestingly, David desired a good thing here, right? I think we could all agree on that. This was a good idea. Let's get the ark of God back into action. Let's get it back in the place where it needs to be. Let's come and just seek the Lord there. That was not a bad thing. He just went about it the wrong way. Good intentions can never be the final confirmation for acting on something. We must always seek the Lord and his way. Now, where did David err in this? Look at what David did. He implemented the Philistine method of transporting the ark rather than God's method, right? The Philistine said, hey, let's grab a new cart. Let's put the ark on that cart. Let's get an oxen on it, and let's get that thing out of here. That's what the Philistines did. They didn't suffer any ill will from that because they didn't know any better. Israel did. Because God had already prescribed the way that the ark was to be carried. Back in Numbers, they were called that they were to carry this ark by the Levites. And the ark had these holes on the side where poles were to go through, and the Levites were to carry this ark on the poles and upon their shoulders. And more specifically, the family of the Kohathites of the Levites were to carry it. God was very specific in how the ark was to be transported. Now, this is what John Corson says. What is a cart? Nothing more than boards and big wheels. So often, churches try to bring in the glory of God by calling a board meeting and seeing what kind of big wheels they can bring in. But that's not the way of the Lord. The presence and glory of God are always brought in on the shoulders of people who praise and worship him. Listen, we need to be careful that we're not relying upon the world's methods of moving things forward, but rather seeking what God would have us do. We can so easily look and go, oh, what's that church doing? Or what's this, what's the world's ways for this, carrying this thing out? How are they doing things? They're drawing a crowd. What do we need to do? And we can look at what others are doing rather than looking at what God would have us do. It's kind of what David and the Israelites had done here. And David, Israel, and more specifically Uzzah, would learn this lesson the hard way. So as we're rolling things along, things are looking great. Worship is happening. That's a good thing. The cart's rolling when all of a sudden it hits a bump. The cart becomes unstable. And Uzzah, I'm sure, did what any one of us would probably have done in that situation. We would have reached out and said, ah, don't let the ark fall. Don't let anything happen to the ark. And he grabs a hold of it to stabilize it. And again, as good as Uzzah's intentions were, it was against the word of God. God had said to Moses and all of Israel regarding these things, Numbers 4:15, but they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. God made it very clear. These are things that are given over to me, and there's to be a sense of awe and reverence towards these things, a sense of holiness towards these things, to where we recognize, man, I don't want to kind of just, you know, think of these things lightly or take for granted these things or not think of these things as special to the Lord. Now we can look at this and think, God, couldn't you have shown a little grace here to Uzzah? Was this a bit of an overreaction? God, come on, surely there must have been a different way to handle this. But you know, God was establishing something in the beginning here of a new era of David's reign. And that is that God is completely holy, and the things of God are completely holy, and we're not to regard them in any cavalier way. We're not to take them for granted. We're to have a respectful awe towards God and the things of God. And in every new era, God has often showed his power in a strong way, oftentimes through judgment, to show that one thing must always remain. That's obedience to God's word. Just ask Ananias and Sapphira. They learned the lesson themselves, the hard way. We must always uphold reverence to the Lord and obedience to his word. Now, we don't know what the outcome is of Uzzah. I was thinking about that today. I don't know. Could we meet Uzzah in heaven one day? Could God, by his grace, say, well, you know what? Yeah, I made a statement there. Uzzah was taken out. Didn't mean harm, but he's not. I don't know. That could be total heresy. I don't know. We don't know where he might have ended up. But maybe God just saying, hey, Uzzah, I just fast forward you up to glory. All right? And Uzzah's probably going, hey, well, thank you. That's a good deal. I would have done that anytime. We don't know what happened here. Wouldn't that be great if that was the case? But anyways, man, I don't know. So David became angry, it says. And then he became afraid. And then he asked, how can I bring the ark of God to me? Verse 12 there says that. How can I bring the ark of God to me? You know, that should have been the question he asked with more purpose to begin with. He wouldn't have been in this position if that had happened. And notice God doesn't respond right here. Right? God doesn't answer him. He didn't need to. Why? Because the answer for David was already in the Word of God. God had already laid out for them all the instructions they needed. Perhaps you're going through a time in your life where you feel the Lord is silent, not answering those things on your heart. Well, make sure that he hasn't already revealed his heart on the issue or his plans and principles through his Word. He may just be waiting for you to discover what's already there. Sometimes we can think, Lord, what should I do in this situation? And it's so clear. Do you ever come across people where they're just like, you know, I just don't know what to do. And you're like, I know exactly what to do. Don't move in with your boyfriend. Don't move in with your girlfriend. I know very clearly that's not what you're supposed to do. And they're like, I'm just praying and seeking the Lord. What should I do? I know the answer already. You're not hearing from the Lord because he's already given you the answer. Sometimes we can sit here and be like, oh, just Lord, would you help? And he's like, just look at my Word. I've already revealed my heart on these matters. Oftentimes that's the case. And David had the answer he needed all along. He'll eventually get there. He'll eventually get there. He'll learn here. But the story, notice, ends with seeing the blessing of the Lord that he has for people that have a proper attitude toward the things of God. The ark gets into the house of Obed-Edom. What does it say? His whole family is blessed. That's so good. The proper attitude towards these things here. God's, and we got to be careful that we're not looking at the story going, ooh, boy, God's a harsh God. I don't want to step out of line. Ooh, boy. Just sometimes we get in that place where it's like, okay, don't look the wrong way. Don't say the wrong thing in prayer because God just gets, you know. This is not the God that we serve. God is a God who longs to bless you, who loves you, and has the best for you. But that's why he did what he did, to show the importance of these things. Here's how you're going to be blessed. Thankfully, he didn't do that with every person that stepped out of line. This was a special case at a special time where God was wanting his people to see very clearly the God that they were serving and how to be blessed. Just as it happened in the book of Acts with Ananias and Sapphira. That in the age of the new church, you know, phoniness, hiding things, secrecy, being hypocritical was not going to work. And God made a statement in that case. He didn't do that with everybody, but he made a statement to make it very clear. This is what I desire. And as you walk in these things, you're going to be blessed because God is a God. That's not a harsh God, but he's a God who wants to bless. He loves you and he has the best intent for you. But in order for you to be blessed, we got to follow his ways. We got to walk in a right way. It's not hard. It's not difficult. We don't need to be in fear and rigid and be like, okay, I'm just trying to really be careful I don't step out of line. That's not the God that we serve. He says, man, walk in accordance to my word, and you're going to be blessed. That's what God wants to do. And we see that at the end of that chapter, thankfully. Last chapter here, chapter 14. You still with me? We're going to move through this quickly here. Y'all good? Everybody? You need to stretch out or anything? You're fine? All right, we're going to move through this here. Chapter 14, we've seen David's mighty army. We've seen David's mighty ambition. wasn't godly ambition. That's what we got to be careful of, man. Nothing wrong with ambition as long as it's godly ambition. Now we see David's mighty account. And so here it says in verse 1, now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees with masons and carpenters to build him a house. So David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, for his kingdom was highly exalted for the sake of his people Israel. David began to get some preferential treatment here. He's got kings now of Tyre coming to him and saying, hey, David, we just want to bless him. We're seeing all these things that God is doing and how he's blessing you. And they begin to send things to David now to build him a house. That's pretty awesome. It's pretty excited. But notice, David didn't let this go to his head. He didn't take the credit. He knew it was for the sake of God's people, Israel, that all this was happening, right? David was just the man God chose to use, but it could have been any man, and God could have accomplished his work. Notice what we read there in verse 2. So David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, for his kingdom was highly exalted for the sake of his people. This was for the sake of God's people and for the sake of God's name. This wasn't just, you know, because David was so special and wonderful. David realized that, man, this is for the sake of God's people and for the sake of God's name going out. May we be careful to realize that anything we do is only because of the Lord and his grace, and that he always gets the credit, because we can do nothing without him. Verse 3, then David took more wives in Jerusalem, and David begot more sons and daughters. And these are the names of his children whom he had in Jerusalem: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibar, Elishua, Elpalet, Noga, Nepheg, Japhiah, Elishama, Biliada, and Eliphelet. Man, these are great names, aren't they? Don't you love them? Man, they're just fun to say. Now, here's David taking more wives. Dude, come on. Don't you know better? You should know better. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 17. The word went out very clearly forbidding kings and anybody not to marry multiple wives. So why is this happening now? Some people look at this and go, see, God allowed polygamy. Listen, God never allowed polygamy. God never, you know, or he never approved it, I should say. He allowed this to happen, but this was never according to God's work. This was never something that God approved of, and this would eventually become a tragic downfall in the lives of David and of Solomon. This is not something that God's like, oh, great, David, yeah, here's another woman over here I just want you to meet. She's really wonderful. It'll be a great asset, number 14 here. It'll be wonderful. God's never, you know, leading up to these things and trying to bring David along in these things. This was not something God's always said in his word. No. Some people try to make a case and say, ah, see, the Bible teaches this stuff. The Bible doesn't teach that stuff. It's in the Bible because men are human and they're following the customs. This is something that, you know, in this day was kind of a cultural thing. Not a God thing. It's a cultural thing. And for a king to have lots of wives is just kind of a, you know, showing, again, just his prominence and his position. And David and other kings started to follow along in these things. They weren't following what the word of God said, though. And it eventually hurt them. Verse 8. Now when the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over all Israel, all the Philistines went out to search for David, and David heard of it and went out against them. Then the Philistines went and made a raid on the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of God, saying, shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand? The Lord said to him, go up, for I will deliver them into your hand. So they went up for Baal and went up to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. Then David said, God has broken through my enemies by my hand like a breakthrough of water. Therefore they called the name of that place Baal Perazim. And when they left their gods there, David gave a commandment, and they were burned with fire. Here we see David moving in what would really determine the success of his reign, and that is seeking the Lord. Here's David doing that now. What happened? David comes to the Lord and he inquired of God. Hey, Philistines are coming against us. Now, in our minds, you're all going, yeah, Philistines are coming against us. Let's take them down. It's a no-brainer. David could have did that, but so, God, what do you want us to do? It should always be the first line of attack. Going to the Lord saying, God, what would you have us do? Sometimes things seem very clear and very apparent, very common sense. But it's always good to say, God, lead me in these things. What would you have us do? So often we're just, you know, throwing out our plans and our ideas and going, this seems like the right thing to do. God, bless these plans. Bless this work, Lord, that we're doing. And we haven't even inquired of him in the first place. David's beginning to see the importance here. We're seeing this transition, aren't we? We've seen David making some mistakes tonight in our study, doing some bad things because he hasn't sought the Lord. Now he's beginning to see, I've got to inquire of the Lord. And as he does, God leads him and directs him, gives him a great victory. and he was quick to give God the glory. Notice that. God has broken through there in verse 11. I like that. I oftentimes just break things when I try to make things happen on my own. But we lean on the Lord. We get to see him break through those things that are holding us back or coming against us. Look at verse 13. Then the Philistines once again made a raid on the valley. Therefore, David inquired again of God, and God said to him, "You shall not go up after them, circle around them, and come upon them in front of the mulberry trees. And it shall be when you hear a sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees, then you shall go out to battle, for God has gone out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines." So David did as God commanded him, and they drove back the army of the Philistines from Gibeon as far as Gezer. Then the fame of David went out into all lands, and the Lord brought the fear of him upon all nations. Now, this is when it gets tough. You see the exact same thing replicated, and now you're thinking at this time probably like, well, I know what to do now. I've sought the Lord already, and he said for us to go against him. This is the same thing happening, so we know what to do. We can oftentimes assume the Lord is leading us in the exact same ways. But God doesn't want us relying on what we received last time. He wants us to come to him in each situation. Just because God works one way in the past doesn't mean he'll work that way in the future. Don't assume. We need to seek. We need to seek after the Lord each and every situation. God had something different for them here, right? David follows God's direction and he wins again. But he has to wait for the wind to rustle the tops of the mulberry trees. And we too need to do just that. Wait for the rustling wind. We need to be led by the wind of God's Spirit. Pre-programmed solutions are not God's method. God wants us to learn his will as we abide in fellowship with him, as we seek him daily, as we continually come to him and say, "Lord, what do you have for me today? What do you have for me in this situation?" And God loves it when we come to seek him because he loves to reveal himself to us. And he will make himself known to those who seek after him. May we not get in that place where we just go, "Well, I know what to do here. I know what God would have me do here. That's what he did last time. That's what he did before." We need to continue to say, "God, do you have something different now? Do you have something different for me today? Do you want me to act in this way as opposed to what I did last time?" Because God wants us relying upon just that wind of the Holy Spirit blowing in our lives and leading and directing us. May we seek him and trust him to guide us in all that we do. David is learning that lesson here. Well, next week, we'll pick it up in chapter 15 as we see them revisit the ark and try again to bring the ark into Jerusalem. All right? So we'll leave it right there and pick it up next week in chapter 15. So let's just take some time here to pray. I've wanted to make these Wednesday nights, just like I said last time, a time just to worship, time to be in the Word, but a time just to indeed seek the Lord and to pray. And a time for us as a church is to respond to the Lord. Maybe it's some things here that we've seen tonight that we can pray into action in our lives. Maybe it's a prayer very personal that you want to pray for your life. Maybe it's something you want to pray in general just for the church today.